there was a routine flying exercise that was being conducted from the Naval Air Base at Fort Lauderdale. Charles C. Taylor was leading the expedition. He was the flight instructor, and he was an experienced. He had lots of flying experience. He had over 2,500 hours of flying experience, and he was in charge of instructing 13 other crew members. They were to take their five planes from Fort Lauderdale and do a simple simulated bombing run. And this is the path that they took. It's triangular in shape. They're supposed to take off from Fort Lauderdale and fly straight east. And then along there was a place called, I believe it was Hens and Chickens Shoals, where they were supposed to drop their bombs. And then from there, they were supposed to head north and fly across the Grand Bahama, one of the Bahama Islands. And then after they fly across that, they were supposed to then turn southwest back towards Fort Lauderdale. But instead of following this charted route, after they passed across the Grand Bahama, instead of turning towards back towards Fort Lauderdale, instead they deviated and went northeast. And this was quite a mystery when this happened, and they were never found. At first, that was the name of the flight, Flight 19. I believe they were the 19th exercise or crew to take off from Fort Lauderdale that day. It was proceeding fine. The bombing run went fine. But then, for reasons that were unclear, after they turned north, there was some radio transmissions that were going on, and the captain, Taylor, in a rather distressed voice, he said, "I don't know where we are. We must have gotten lost after that last turn." And then there was another pilot that was around that happened to intercept their transmission, and then he alerted the airbase that there was something was going wrong, and so the airbase contacted them, asked them what's going on, and he said, "Both of my compasses are out. I'm trying to find Fort Lauderdale." And then he said something that strongly indicates as to what happened. He says, "I'm over land, but it's broken. I'm sure I'm in the Keys, but I don't know how far down." So he was flying over the Bahamas, but he claims according to his transmission, he was saying, "I'm flying over the Keys," which would put him there, more like flying over the Gulf of Mexico is what he thought where he was at. And so when you get into the details and look at the conversation, what was going through his mind, it then makes sense why he deviated. He was trying to fly northeast because he thought that would get him to the Florida mainland. But instead, it took him further out to sea. He was trying to avoid the Gulf of Mexico, but instead he flew into the Atlantic. And sadly, he led his crew to their death. Now, it's a very fearful thing for a person to be directionally challenged, but this is what happens when we lose our bearings and don't trust our instruments. The compass wasn't lying. It's that the captain was trusting his experience and his intuition rather than trusting his instruments. I believe that this can happen to us spiritually And it's much more serious, not when we get physically, directionally challenged, but spiritually confused. In this analogy, I would, to make this a spiritual analogy, I would liken the path that they were supposed to take. The path that we're supposed to follow is Jesus Christ. And then the compass that we are given is Scripture. Now in that too, in this analogy, there is also the Holy Spirit that gives direction. But I believe it is the Holy Spirit that prompts us when we need to recalibrate and follow the compass, Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us a passion to follow the compass. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us a desire to follow the path of Jesus. And so my prayer for this message is that your confidence in Scripture, the compass that God has given us, would be built, but also that you would have a clear the ability to understand and to live out that compass. So I'm going to do that by speaking on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I am continuing on with our Statement of Faith series, and this is sort of the second part of my going through specifically on Scripture. Now, in Article 2, I mentioned the last time I preached that there are sort of three divine revelations that this article speaks on. But I decided with Pastor Jake, he's been going through the three persons of God. I decided rather than focus on Jesus or creation, I'm going to hone in on Scripture as God's divine revelation. And so I'm going to be continuing on with Scripture and specifically the sufficiency of Scripture. So what does sufficiency mean? For me to really think about this, For me to really think about what does sufficiency mean when we talk about Scripture, I'm going to liken this to maybe buying a Lego set. By the way, that's one of the largest Lego sets that are available, I believe. It's the Titanic. But to put together something like that, you're going to need a manual that says which pieces need to come together and in what order. If I would buy this Lego set at a store, I buy the Lego set, and then as I'm walking out, I ask the cashier, now, does this set come with a manual? And the cashier would say, well, yes, it does. The manual is included. And then if I would ask him, is it sufficient? He'd say yes. But in that question, I'm asking, is it sufficient as in, is this going to be adequate for me to put this whole Lego set together? Because there's no way that I'm going to figure this out on my own. There's way too many pieces, and it's way too complicated. And so I would argue that that question of sufficiency, is the Lego manual sufficiency, is sort of two-faceted. Number one, I was asking, is it complete? As in, are there any steps that are missing? Is this going to follow all the way through? Are there any steps in the middle of the manual that are missing and I'm going to miss a step? Or is there something missing from the beginning? Or from the end? Is it complete? That's one part of the manual being sufficient. But the second part is it practical? And what I mean by that is it going to ask me to grab pieces that aren't even a part of the set? Is it even doable? Is it followable? Are the instructions clear enough that I can actually execute what it's telling me to do? Will I be able to understand it and follow it? So these are the two requirements for a Lego manual. It needs to be complete and practical. And I would also say, I would argue, that Scripture too is complete and it is practical. Now, the way I'm going to delve into this is sort of in four parts. And if you, this is sort of a look at my outline for this message. First of all, honing in on the completeness of Scripture. And then secondly, honing in on the practicality of Scripture. So the first thing I want to talk about is the completeness. This study has made me delve into history in a way that I haven't before and study parts of history that I haven't before. And I am really excited. This has given me a new appreciation for Scripture. So if someone would have asked me, how did the early church know that Scripture was, that the New Testament was complete? Because there was a point in time when it wasn't compiled into the 27 books that we have today. How did they do that? It wasn't as though that after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came, that there was one of the apostles was assigned to go to Mount Sinai, climb up to the top, and then God wrote on tablets of stone the New Testament. It didn't happen like that. It wasn't like a clear, defined, yes, it is right here. It happened over a time span. But also, though, just because there was a time span and a process of the New Testament being formed doesn't mean that there wasn't any clarity that God gave. God did give clarity to the early church as to what they should pay attention to, what had authority, and what didn't. To give you some perspective, think of the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was planted by Paul, and that was the first time that they sort of heard of the good news of the gospel. And so you can imagine that after Paul left to go further on to his missionary journey, if they would have received a letter, the Ephesians would have taken that letter and thought, this came from the source from which we got our faith. This is the person who first told us that salvation has come to the Gentiles and that God is doing a new thing. So it's not like the Church of Ephesus would have questioned the letter that Paul wrote them. And so in that fact, the letter that Paul wrote them, it had authority. They trusted it. And this is sort of the pattern that I believe many of the churches had. They had trusted sources. Even though they didn't have a complete New Testament, there were people that they knew they could trust. But as time went on and as the early church was being established, there were extra manuscripts that had come to light. And I was sort of amazed at what some of this extra content was. Before I get to that extra content, I'm going to give you some of the criteria that the early church used to discern what is inspired, what belongs in the New Testament canon, what belongs in this new thing that God is doing. And this is the criteria. Number one, the author was an apostle. Number one, the author was an apostle, at least the author had to have firsthand witnesses and writing down firsthand witnesses of Jesus. Now, there are some exceptions. Not all the authors of the New Testament were apostles, but people like John Mark, he was not an apostle, but he did travel with Peter, and he would have probably gotten most of his information from the Apostle Peter. And also Luke. Luke was not an apostle, but he traveled with Paul. And Paul would have affirmed what Luke wrote down as the gospel. The second criteria is that it needed to have been used regularly. The writing had to have been used regularly in the early church. They would have studied it and they would have used it to build up and to base their doctrines off of it. And thirdly, it had to be in harmony with the rest of the writings that they considered authoritative. So with these three criteria, this is not a comprehensive list, but these are some of the big ones that they used. It wasn't so much of a question of what should they include, but a question of what should they exclude. Because there were some writings that were absolutely no-brainers. Hey, this is inspired. This needs to be a part of the canon, the standard that God is putting forth to us. But there were some extra things that they weren't sure, does this really fit, does this not? And this is the criteria that they used to weed those out. Here's some of those extra manuscripts. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot. And this is just a small portion of some of the extra biblical writings that they had. And I was just amazed at some of these things. And I realized that just like the old saying goes, you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't judge a book by its name in this case. For instance, from the Gospel of Peter, there's some details that don't really jive with the rest of Scripture. For instance, it claims that Jesus was silent while on the cross. He didn't cry out in agony or pain, except when he was finally giving up his last breath, he said, my power, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't jive with the rest of the Gospels. But even a little bit more far-fetched than that is that this gospel claims that the cross was buried with Jesus in the tomb. And then, once Jesus was raised from the dead, it says he came out and his head touched the clouds. He came out of the tomb and his head touched the clouds, as if Jesus had become very, very tall. And then the cross supposedly followed Jesus out of the tomb. I'm not sure if it was floating or on legs, but then after it came out, the cross actually spoke. These are details that are not, you can understand that this does not harmonize with what the other gospels say. Also, the Gospel of Peter was written quite a bit later, or discovered quite a bit later than the rest of the Gospels. And so there's a lot of speculation that it was actually a forger who was pretending to be Peter wrote this. But something that I thought about as thinking about how the early church, they needed to have discernment and they needed to exercise caution as they were discerning what belonged in Scripture and what didn't. And this brought my mind to Keith's last message where he talked about the battle of the ages. Already, back during the early church, Satan was trying to contaminate Scripture. Already. In fact, I'd say during the Old Testament, he was trying to contaminate. During the New Testament, in the early church, he was trying to add extra books and things that would confuse the early Christians. But the Spirit was sufficient. The Spirit was able to guide and to execute the written word that God wanted to end up in his canon, in his word. God was able to preserve it. And that made me realize that even today, the early church was facing the extra-biblical writings. But today, still, there's some extra things that are going on that we need to exercise discernment about. I don't have the PowerPoint, so I have to read it from up here. If Satan can make us doubt the completion of Scripture, he has accomplished his goal. So the early church, they were able to discern what is the complete Scripture. And if we have that same mentality, the same belief that the Scripture is complete, it will then help us to discern what maybe some of these extra revelations today are about and really see through those things. Even today, Satan is trying to contaminate Scripture. I'd say in two big ways. Number one, poor translations. Not all translations are created equal. I'm not going to dive deep into this. This is a great topic, a deep topic that is wide and vast. But I would just say, be cautious about which translation you use. Some translations are only written only by one person, while most of the more well-known and well-regarded translations took hundreds of scholars to do, all because they were experts in their fields. Scripture deserves more than just one person's attention when it comes to translating the manuscripts. So poor translations, I would say, is number one. But number two, a big one, I'd say, is what I'd call social media prophets. They'll use words like, God told me that this certain president is going to win the election, or this certain thing is going to happen to this country. Things that are not at all spelled out in Scripture. And so for us to discern how do we take these certain things, we need to understand the difference between revelation and illumination. Revelation is that which God has shown that was not known before. It's a totally new thing that man did not know. But secondly, illumination is simply a deeper understanding of what God has already made known. So to put this in a practical analogy, if I have a toolbox and I open up the toolbox, that is a revelation to me. I did not know what was inside that toolbox before I opened it. That's revelation. But after having the toolbox for a while, maybe I'll reach in and I'll grab one of those sockets and I'll see, oh, that's a 10 millimeter socket. Oh, this is a metric socket set. That's learning a deeper understanding. That's illumination of what has been revealed to me. And so when we understand that the word is complete, it doesn't mean that there's nothing more for us to learn. No, there is much to be illuminated. There's much more for us to dig into in what God has revealed. But it's not that there is more to be added on to this revelation. And so when a person says, God told me that this big event is going to happen, think about that claim. That is a large claim. They're basically saying, this is a new revelation. You should be able to take what I'm about to say and write it right at the end of Revelation and keep it going. Well, we know that that's not right. We know that God's word is complete. And so I would just exhort all of us to exercise extreme caution when you hear, God told me, exercise extreme caution. Now, I also want to say that when it comes to revelation, there can be personal revelation. And what I mean by that is, God could reveal personally maybe a calling that he is putting on your life. Absolutely, that does happen. In fact, I would also say that God might reveal his will for a group of people. But when there's a revealing to a group of people that affects a lot of different people, I believe that that will be confirmed, not just from one source, but there will be multiple people that are sensing that leading. That to me appears what is exemplified or described in Acts when they seek the Spirit and they felt led that, hey, you know what? These two people need to be sent out. There were multiple people that confirmed it. It wasn't just one person said, I'm going out. God told me this. And so I say all that to say, revelation, God still does reveal things, but his word is complete. Personal revelation still does happen. I hope that makes sense. So we've covered the completion of Scripture, and I just really, really quickly want to go through the practical side of Scripture, and that is that Scripture can be understood. Scripture can be understood. We might take this for granted, but this was a really big issue. In fact, I'd say this is one of the reasons that the Anabaptist movement was birthed. Because think about where the Anabaptists came from. They came from the Catholic Church, and the Catholics believed that only the priests could really read Scripture and say what was supposed to be understood. And so these Anabaptists, they were reading Scripture, and they realized, oh, wait. I believe that we can understand Scripture for what it's saying. They believed in this hermeneutic, and don't be put off by that word hermeneutic. That just means a certain way to interpret Scripture. They believed that the Scriptures are self-interpreting, meaning that you can understand Scripture for what it says. And this led them to a very simple and literal translation of Scripture, or not translation, interpretation of Scripture. They believed that even uneducated common folk could understand what Scripture was saying. Furthermore, they didn't really have time to go deep into systematic theology and write down all their beliefs and write deep commentaries because they were being persecuted. They didn't have time to have church councils and ruminate and discuss and go way, way deep into Scripture and to categorize each passage as so that it fits into a nice, neat box. You know, I believe that higher education is good, especially when it comes to the Scriptures. But I believe that higher education, I'll just say this. I believe that there are many biblical Protestant Christians that when they approach Scripture, they already have this teaching of how to categorize and how to fit each of the Scriptures in their theological box. And frankly, I think it sort of takes the mystery out of Scripture, but it also gives room to explain away certain passages. Well that's cultural. Well, Jesus didn't actually literally mean that. The Anabaptists didn't do that. They took Jesus' teaching at face value. And it's because of this simple hermeneutic that we can understand Scripture at face value that over the years there's been a deviation of the Anabaptist denomination from other ones. Things like women pastors, divorce and remarriage, the wearing of jewelry, self-sacrificial love for our enemies, a woman's head covering, a man keeping his head uncovered. Ask me about that. There's Scripture to back that up. But all of these things are really, if you take Scripture at face value and use this self-interpreting hermeneutic, it's really easy to understand. And that easy understanding has actually led to the Anabaptists sort of charting their, not completely their own way, but deviating in practice what other denominations don't. The second one, so scripture can be understood, and the early Anabaptists really believed that. But secondly, they believed that the scriptures were to be obeyed. Oh, sorry, I missed one thing. Felix Mons, one of I believe it was the first martyred Anabaptist, said, "I do, however, know for sure that if only the word be allowed to speak for itself freely and simply, no one will be able to withstand it." See, that language really helps us understand how the early Anabaptists believed scripture. It was clear and simple. Also, I would say it's because of this clear and simple understanding is the big reason why they left the Catholics, was because they read John 3:16 that whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish. And they believed, hey, you have to believe in Jesus, otherwise you're not saved. They believed that so strongly that they were willing to die for it. Moving on to the one more thing that I just thought was so interesting is that many Anabaptists, in that when they were being persecuted, they quoted Matthew 11:25, when Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." So basically, they were saying, hey, I know I'm not educated, but the Lord has revealed these truths to me. The Lord reveals truths, deep, understandable truths, to those who maybe aren't even educated. Secondly, they had a hermeneutic of obedience. They believed that scripture was to be followed. It would have been easy for the Anabaptists to just simply, okay, well, we're going to take scripture at face value, and we're going to take it fairly literally. Self-sacrificial love, believer's baptism, we're going to take it pretty literal, but in practice, we're just going to think those things, but we're not actually going to do those things. No, they believed if scripture said it, you do it. Scripture had authority over the Christian's life. And much of their suffering could have been avoided had they only kept their hermeneutic in theory and not in practice. They believed that the basis of a true knowledge of Christ and of understanding Scripture was a life of costly discipleship. One Anabaptist in history said, "No one can know Christ unless he follows after him in life. And no one can follow him unless he first know him." I would argue that there's a lot of biblical knowledge or videos, content, that is available to the world. That's a good thing. But that's what leads me to the next statement, that the world doesn't need more biblical knowledge. It needs more biblical living. The Bible does us no good if we don't change our lives according to it. And yet, sadly, I see far too many times when we allow self to get in the way of how we want to interpret Scripture. There is a propensity for our sinful nature to make the Bible fit our lifestyle rather than make our lifestyle fit the Bible. And that's why you see these things such as homosexual pastors, abortion-affirming Christians, the health and wealth gospel. They allow their wants to dictate how they interpret Scripture rather than Scripture determining their wants. And all of these views would claim to have scripture to back them up. But when you're using bad hermeneutics, that's what you're going to get. In closing, I would just remind us of what the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. And he calls scripture the sword of the Spirit. The one offensive weapon that the Christian has is the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. And when we take parts out or doubt what the sword is doing, when we believe that the sword is incomplete, we're going to leave it in its sheath. We're not going to use it. And if we're not living it, that also means that we're leaving it in the sheath. But secondly, if we don't take it at face value and trying to skirt around some of the cultural things that some of the things that the Bible would not agree with our culture, we're essentially dulling the sword, making it less effective. So I would encourage all of us, keep the sword sharp. Don't allow culture to dictate your hermeneutic or how you interpret scripture. Keep the sword sharp. But then secondly, live it. Allow it to cut through you. Allow it to cut through your heart. Allow it to dictate what course you are going to go. And in that way, you are taking it out of its sheath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as Bronson led us through a just a great time of worship and thankfulness, Lord. We express thankfulness for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient. It is sufficient in that it is complete, and it is sufficient in that we can understand it and follow it. Lord, we long for a personal revelation that you would show us areas in our heart that need to change and directions that you want each one of us to go and what you want us to do, and you prompt us with your Spirit. Lord, we long for that. But Lord, we also desire illumination. We desire a deeper understanding of your word, and that as we do that, we would allow it to speak to us, God, and that we would treasure it just as the early church did and as the Anabaptists did. God, I pray that we would not lose that zeal and that passion to not only understand the word, but to live the word. I pray, God, that you would guide and keep us as we go from here. You're dismissed.